Other people are more successful than you. Other people are more popular than you. Other people make a splash more than you do. Other people make more money than you do. Other people are more attractive than you are. Other people are smarter than you. Other people are stronger than you are. One of the best-known stories in the Bible is David and Goliath. Now, Goliath, of course, was a giant warrior. He's from the tribe of the dreaded Philistines, who are a warrior, a nation, idol-worshipping, violent, bloodthirsty. And so he challenges the Israelite army as they stood ready for battle in what is called the Valley of Elah. And it was an ancient kind of warfare where there's two warriors, one representing each side, and it's a winner-take-all battle. And so this was, you know, this came up sometimes as an agreed-upon method of battle. And so the one warrior who won, his entire side was victorious, and the side that lost, their entire side were the losers. And he's there, and he's saying, "Isn't there anyone who will come and fight me? Are you all cowards?" Well, David was a shepherd boy. He wasn't even in the army. In fact, he's out tending sheep. But his father, Jesse, asks him, "Hey, can you take some of this food to the front lines to your brothers? Because they're hungry. They're actually in the army." And so David, you know, he takes this food and he goes to the front lines. But while he is there delivering this food, he hears the dreaded Goliath's taunts. "Aren't you all cowards? Isn't there anyone who will fight me?" Now, a little while earlier, the great and revered prophet Samuel, he comes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse is David's father. He comes to his house, and he's going to anoint a future king of the nation, future king of Israel. "Bring all your sons out here." And so all of them, they line up there, and they think, okay, who's the strongest? Who's the smartest? Who's the most handsome? Who's the best? Who might it be? Maybe it's Eliab. He said, no one passes over him. Well, maybe it's the second son. He's pretty impressive, too. Maybe it's Abinadab. No, passes over him. Maybe it's the third. Maybe it's Shema. No, not him either. Goes through all the seven. None of them. "Are all your sons here?" "No, well, there's David. He's out in the field. Bring him." So David comes in, and he is described as handsome but ruddy. I don't think ruddy is a word you want people to use when they describe you, right? Nevertheless, he is the one who will be the one to lead the nation, and he will go on to fight Goliath himself. Now, why is that? Why would that work like that? What's the rationale? Well, God himself, 1 Samuel 16:7, tells us the rationale. Here it is. "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Man, people look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So this is the message for you today. The Lord looks on the heart, and the Lord looks on your heart. In a world infatuated with success, with popularity, with making a splash, with making money, with being attractive, with being accomplished, with being strong, with knowing more than other people, with being liked, with being remembered, to know that the Lord looks on the heart is at least two things. One, liberating, and two, hopeful. Liberating and hopeful. How? Why? Well, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and we continue with our journey line by line through the Gospel of Mark. And at this point, they, of course, are in Jerusalem. They're there, things are getting intense, and Jesus has been dealing with wave after wave of powerful hostility and questioning and entrapment. And we come to verse 28 in chapter 12, reading from the ESV. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well," Jesus answered them well, "asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" Now, the scribes we have met a couple of times as we go through the gospel. These are experts in religious law. And it was held that there were 613 commands. Which is the most important? Which one should attract most of our time, energy, attention? Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" Pause. So this is part one of a two-part answer. And Jesus responds by quoting something. So he doesn't pull his answer out of thin air. He quotes a famous, well-known Jewish creed from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, called the Shema. Shema is "hear" in Israel. So it's called so because of the first line. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So this is something that devout Jews would have said in the morning and night every day. So the people Jesus is talking to himself, he would have said this at least twice daily. Okay, so it's quite common accepted response. And we need to know that what is meant by love is very closely related to the ideas of loyalty and commitment. So today our understanding of love, it's so watered down, it's tepid, everything else. Love is closely related to loyalty. I am loyal to you. That's an expression of my love. I am committed to you. So this isn't about warm, cozy feelings in your heart, as nice as that is from time to time. Loyalty and commitment to the God of Israel, the one true God. Verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So again, Jesus links to that first one a second statement, to love your neighbor as yourself. And just like the first time, he doesn't pull something out of thin air. He doesn't just make something up. He's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, right? A well-known passage from the Torah, first five books of the Bible. Now, in that original context, many people felt that, okay, that means loving my neighbor as in my fellow Israelites, my fellow Jews. And so one of the things that Jesus challenges us to do is he expands our notion of what that means, and he does so in a very famous story in the New Testament called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. You find it in Luke 10. And so the idea is that that story goes on, and basically Jesus is saying, hey, your neighbor really isn't just the person in the house next to you. It's just not the person in the condo or the apartment next to you, you know, Aunt May who makes the great apple crisp. That's nice. Sometimes it's physically next to you. But at the same time, it's anyone who really needs help. That's part of the function of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So to show mercy broadly, even people who are unlike you, different ethnicity, different religion, different life choices, different gender, whatever it happens to be, we're to show mercy broadly. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second part. Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, meaning God is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus responds to this scribe favorably, which to me is just kind of, it kind of struck me when I was reading this, that Jesus has been dealing with wave after wave of hostility and opposition. So if it was me, your kind of back would be up. You're ready to kind of pounce on someone when someone keeps coming at you like that. But it's a little bit different here. Jesus looks upon the heart. He looks upon the heart, sees that this man is answered favorably. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. No, not far. What do you mean? He said all the right answers. What do you mean he's not far? Well, it's not enough just to know what the commands are. What does he lack? Well, he needs to trust Jesus and follow Jesus, who he is and what he has done for him in his life. It's trusting and following. This is what he lacks. Verse 35, continuing, and as Jesus taught in the temple, this is the Jerusalem temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, we're coming to a little couple verses that are sometimes confusing, so we're just going to kind of take a moment to explain them. But Jesus is here going to expand people's understanding of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is supposed to do. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. And so he's going to expand their understanding, and so he taps into this common understanding that the Messiah is the son of David. Now, not just like, you know, the exact child biologically, but from the house and lineage of David. So what he's about to say is going to kind of expand their horizons. Yes, but he's much more than that. Verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Okay, so that's confusing. So first of all, again, he quotes Scripture. He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 110, which, by the way, is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. You think, oh, it'd be Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. No, Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to at least 26 times. So it comes up a lot. It's very important. But then he says something confusing. The Lord said to my Lord. Matthew said to my Matthew. Like, that doesn't seem to make sense. But we need to remember that he's actually quoting a passage from Hebrew. And in Hebrew, those words are different and communicate different things. So really, it's the Lord Yahweh, the Lord God the Almighty, said to my Lord, meaning said to my master, the Messiah. So David is saying, Lord God the Almighty said to my master, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So that's what he's saying. So the sense is, and he explains that in the very next line, David himself calls him the Messiah Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him and gladly. And so what he's saying is, yes, Son of God, house and lineage of David, but also David is calling the Messiah Lord. So he's much more than that. So he's expanding the horizons of that. Notice also a couple of things. First of all, Jesus says that David said this in the Holy Spirit. This is just one of many times when we are reminded that although David held the pen, God is the ultimate author of the psalm. And this extends to the Psalms and the prophets and the entirety of the New Testament, and for a variety of other reasons in the New Testament as well. So it's not just human authors, although they do have the stamp of human authors in terms of, you know, their personality comes through and their writing style. Ultimately, the message is from God himself. So we should note that. We should also notice this, the line that under Christ's feet will be his enemies. Now, what does that mean? A lot of people would have thought of that in the political terms, but no, something bigger and something more is happening. In the ancient world, there's two armies and they're fighting. The defeated king would sometimes be forced to go to the victorious king and put his head or his neck under the boot of the victorious king as a sign of subjugation. And so the idea here is that Christ, in the spiritual realm, will do that. And Christ has done that over Satan and his dominions in the powers of darkness and spiritual warfare. Continuing, verse 38, and in his teaching, Jesus said, beware of the scribes who love to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So it's a bit vague here. How are they devouring widows' houses? We're not sure, but there's some sort of exploitation happening, which is even worse because these are among the most vulnerable members of society. Verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. I'll pause for a second. So this is the treasury in the temple. So we need to kind of set the scene because What is going on here is very important for us to understand the gravity, why this story is here in the text, and it's something I'm going to mention a few things about now, and we're going to come back to it as well. So in this area, there's 13 offering boxes. There's 13, okay? And so they're there, and the first many, the majority of them have to do with money and offerings, to do with sacrifices and paying for that, and the functioning of the temple and the sacrificial system, the whole thing. But the last couple of boxes have to do with benevolent means, meaning voluntary offerings, for charity, for helping the poor, those sorts of things. And a couple of sources I was consulting suggested that these were actually made and they had metal bottoms, okay, metal bottoms, and the tops were trumpets, trumpet shapes. And so the small part of the trumpet at the top, and it goes wider to the bottom, to the base. And the purpose is so that when you put in offerings, remember this is all coinage, the more you put in, the bigger the coins, since the bottom was metal, the louder the sound it was. Okay? You ever heard of an expression, blow your own trumpet? Blowing your own trumpet means really to bring attention to yourself. I did a bit of research. Hey, where did this come from? Some people thought, well, in the medieval period, surely, you know, heralds came to an important village and there was an important person there announcing and bringing attention to them. Sure, maybe. But I wonder, since in this situation, putting an offering that was more coins or heavier coins, actually bringing attention to yourselves, I wonder if this might be a part of the origins as well, blowing your own trumpet. Okay, continuing. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Which make a penny. So these are very, very small. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, next slide. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in all those who are contributing to the offering box. So she's put in two small copper coins. They are less than one penny. They're called lepta. And if you kind of work out how valuable they were in the ancient world, basically lepta, so two coins, would have been the equivalent to about 6 minutes of work for the average laborer. So this is the smallest denomination that she's put in. This poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Wow. How much noise do you think those two coins made going into the box? Not very much at all, right? But she's put in all she has to live on. Let's think of this for a second. So this is a woman very close to the poverty line. She's poor, the text says so, and she puts in all she has to live on, meaning that she doesn't have any money for dinner, and she takes that coinage and she actually puts it in it, and that's an evidence of her faithfulness and her trust to God. Dad, I love you. I want to do this for you, and I know that you'll provide for me. Please accept my gift. Clink, clink. John Ortberg, in his book, All the Places to Go, says that faith is not about me getting what I want in my outer world, it's about God getting what he wants in my inner world. Let me say that again. Faith is not about me getting what I want in my outer world, it's about God getting what he wants in my inner world. If we could see as God sees, we would look upon that poor widow and not see not her poverty or her clothes or her appearance, anything else. We would see a woman standing there with shining golden robes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're going to take a few moments to look at the widow. Okay, and I'm going to specifically highlight a couple of things about her. First of all, she is the exact opposite of the people who have been arguing with Jesus. And I think she is put here specifically in the story, specifically to make that point. They are educated, she is not educated. They are rich, sometimes at the expense of poor widows, maybe even her, she is poor. They give lip service to God, she actually trusts in God. So I think we're intentionally to see the contrast. The second thing is she is here in the story as a clear example of someone who lives out the great command that Jesus was just teaching about. He's like, that's what it is. Here's what it looks like. Let me show you how. First of all, it's to love the Lord your God, be committed, be loyal with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it is. And she demonstrates that. She puts in all that she had to live on because she trusts God as a loyal provider, and she wants to give him a gift even though she really doesn't have much to give. That is devotion to God, my friends. Heart, soul, mind, strength. The other part of the command was to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is when we have to think back. Remember those offering boxes, the 13 boxes? If we say, according to some of these sources, that the majority are for the sacrificial system, the temple, the functioning of everything else, but the last couple have to do with charity, have to do with helping the poor, it's probably those boxes that she was using to put in those two small copper coins. Why in the world would she do that? She's poor. She's the one who would receive that stuff. Just, hey, be realistic, be practical. Keep that to yourself. Why in the world would she do that? Well, think about it. If she's poor and she needs help, and she's supposed to love her neighbor as herself, she puts in two small copper coins because she knows there's other poor people like her, and she is loving them as she loves herself by giving her gift to them. She is the exact example of someone loving your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus, picture the scene. This came to my mind when I was doing this, imagining Jesus. The text says he actually calls his disciples around to look at her and to see what she does. Imagine Jesus is there and he calls together the 12 apostles. Hey, Simon. Hey, John. Hey, Andrew. Come here, Judas. Come here, Simon. Everyone, come here. Look at her. He gathers them around. She's there. They're at the temple. Hey, look what she's doing. Now, why did he do that? Was it because she was successful? Look at her. She's so successful. She's so smart. She's so strong, she's so attractive, she's so rich, she's super smart, she's a biblical expert. No. People look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, and her heart was a shining and radiant example of the Great Command. Earlier I said that this insight into God, that when other people look on the outward appearance, that he looks on the heart, is at least two things, liberating and hopeful. How and why? Let's explore them one by one. How is it liberating? Each of us has something called indwelling sin. This is a part of what we have. It's just part of who we are, indwelling sin. And there's a bugle, a horn, a trumpet, calling out internally within each one of us every day that we should be first. We should be first. People should look to us. They should look at us. They should acknowledge us. It's part of our indwelling sin. And that's why at the start of the sermon, you felt awkward when I said all those things, that other people are maybe more successful than you are, and they are, and more popular, make more of a splash, make more money, or more attractive, or more accomplished, or smarter than stronger, that kind of ruffled our feather. And mentally we're like, yeah, I know that's true, but that's kind of weird to hear. The fact that the Lord looks on the heart means it's okay. It's okay. Our value as children of God and our legacy in the world is not tethered to being the most successful, to being popular, to making a splash, to making money, to being attractive, to being accomplished, or being smarter or stronger than other people. When we are confident that the Lord looks on the heart and is not as concerned with those things as other people around us, we are liberated from organizing our lives as if it matters that much. When we are confident that the Lord looks on the heart, we are liberated from the oppressive idea that it matters to God. In their book, Understanding Dark Angels, Peter Wagner and Douglas Pennier write this. They say, the church is not only the community of the redeemed, it is also the redeeming community. Now, in their context in the book, they're talking about demonization, spiritual warfare, demonic oppression, those sorts of things. And so that is true. The church is and should be a place where people can and come and experience freedom and liberation and help. Absolutely, it is, and it always has been. But what they say can also be applied in a broader context as well. The community of the redeemed is also the redeeming community in the sense that as we seek to follow Christ and claim that identity as adopted children of the Lord, we can help liberate one another, redeem one another from these false expectations of what we think God values in us. That might be all true out in the world, but it's not true here. It's not true among the people of God, or at least it shouldn't be. Second, how is it hopeful? But when the Lord looks on the heart, every new day is just that. It's new. And we're not defined by all the junk that has been. When the world around you dismisses you, the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord sees who you really are. He sees and values your honest prayers and those ones you make when tears go down your face and you're just by yourself. He sees and values how you help that person. That other people don't even like them, but you're helping them and you wonder if it makes a difference. He sees, he values. He sees and values your sacrifice, those times when you deny yourself so that someone else can have an opportunity that they would not otherwise have. He sees and values your faith when everyone else thinks that person's crazy. He sees and values when you are tired and all you can utter is, I'm sorry. He sees and values you worshiping him on a Sunday morning, those mornings when it's hard to get here, but you come and you sing a song of thanksgiving, and you know internally that thanksgiving is the furthest thing from how you feel. He sees and values you when you start again every morning because you look at the previous day and you know it was an abject disaster. He sees the heart. He sees and values you when you try to share your faith with someone, but you trip up on your own words and you're like, oh my goodness, it would have been better if I just said nothing. We've all been there. Imagine you're a parent, okay? Final thought this morning. Imagine you're a parent and you've got a child and your daughter is learned piano and she's getting ready for a recital. So she's enough to know a couple of songs and she's really excited about it. Her school is putting on this concert. And she's chosen the song, she's been deliberate, and she's been practicing, sometimes staying up late past her bedtime. But she's been so passionate, you as a parent are like, it's okay, you can sleep in a little bit more in the morning. And praying over this, the song selection, she wants it to go well and everything, and grandpa and grandma to come to the show, it's going to be amazing, and can I get a new dress? Absolutely, get a new dress. The big night comes, and she's nervous, but that's to be expected. She's excited, and she and gets backstage, and there's grandpa and grandma, and grandpa's got one of those big, huge cameras that no one has anymore, but he's there, and he's all smiles. And the parents are there, they're kind of nervous, but, there's distance. You can't really get that close. It's all on them now. The only thing you do is pray. And a couple of songs in, your daughter comes out on the stage, and she starts to play, and the first 45 seconds go well. And then a big blunder and a mistake, and you're like, oh. There's nothing you can do as a parent, but you sit there and you pray. Anyway, so she kind of collects herself, and she continues a little bit, and she starts to keep playing, and then another blunder. And then all of a sudden, it's clearly she's lost her place in the songbook, and she's trying to find it, and kind of that awkward silence falls over the gymnasium. And she finds her place again and continues, but clearly her confidence has been shattered, and then she kind of picks up at the end and takes her book and goes off the stage, and there's kind of some awkward clapping as she leaves. Like, oh my goodness, as a parent, I can't even go see her till the show's over. But you go to backstage after it is done, and you see her, and you could tell her, as soon as you see her face, she's just on the verge of tears, sees you, comes running into your arms, just flies into them, and the tears flow. That's when you whisper, it's okay, everything is fine, I love you. It took a lot of courage to do what you did. You kept going, you worked so hard, I love you. Now, imagine that you're not the parent. Imagine you're the child. And imagine the parent is God. And imagine that it wasn't a recital at all. It was all those things that you work for and pray after, that you want to give to God and that you want to contribute to the world and to your family and your friends and the people around you, and it's just not going as you planned. Hear the whisper, it's okay. I love you. It took a lot of courage to do what you're doing. You keep going. You've been working so hard. You know what? People look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Love God fully. Love your neighbor as yourself. We try, we fail. We also serve a God who has adopted us as his children, brought us into his household, who embraces us with sacrificial love, and has made us the heirs of the covenant promises of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is a source of liberation and hope. Praise be to God. Amen.